If you would turn with me in your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Well, as you were told, my name is Mike Reed. I have 8 children, 1 wife. Because sometimes people ask me that. Just one wife? I said, yeah, just one wife. Not one wife at a time, but one wife. She is not with me because she is in Wisconsin. Our youngest daughter, who's number 5 in the order, had her first baby this last Sunday. So it'd be a week ago today. She was due date was a week before that, and she'd gone out. So it's been about 3 weeks that she's been gone. We went out to Wisconsin, myself and my 2 youngest boys, and because we didn't want to eat peanut butter and jelly for Thanksgiving. So we spent Thanksgiving, and fortunately, Hannah delivered on Sunday morning at about 20 after 12, little Jenny Lena. So that's number 9 for us. We have kids scattered around. My oldest daughter is in Texas with 4 kids and her husband. And then the next daughter is in Pennsylvania near Philly with her husband. They have not been able to have children yet. And then my oldest son and his wife and 3 children, the first 2 were twins. They live in Wisconsin, as well as my next son who's in Wisconsin presently. He's an evangelist. And he's there for a little while. And then Hannah would be next. And she's in Wisconsin with her husband. They graduated from the same school that was out there in Wisconsin. It was a church-based school, Baptist College of Ministry. And he's planning on going into ministry, I should have said. And my oldest son, he's also full-time at the church there in an administrative capacity. And then the next son is there at the school in seminary. He's done undergrad, and he's seminary. He's hoping to come back to Maine. So I was like, you know, one of you guys got to come back to Maine, you know. And then Asa, who's not with us this morning, wasn't feeling well. And then Levi here. So that's kind of the crew. And it's for me, it's a great pleasure having a large family. And when I got to hold the newborn last Sunday, I was just overwhelmed. I said to my wife, I would love to have another one of these, or 2 or 3. but the biological clock has run out, so she says, we just have to rejoice in grandkids, that's all. So I'm very thankful to be here this morning. The weather was good, no snow. A little chilly, brisk, but the sun is shining. All that is very good. The title of the message is Hope, the Anchor for My Soul. And in Hebrews chapter 6, you see that mentioned that in verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. We'll talk about that in a moment. But hope is essential to life. And it's interesting that in Romans chapter 8, when it talks about suffering, after having talked about the spirit-filled life and then us being adopted and having within us the spirit of God's spirit, spirit of sonship and adoption, that we cry, Abba, Father. It's like crying out, Daddy. And then he talks about the suffering that we all experience. And he talks about creation also involved in that suffering because of the curse that's upon all of the world. And yet, he said, he also subjected the creation in hope. We have suffering, but and then all of creation, even the animals, he's saying, there's a sense of hope because they're looking with anticipation that someday that curse will be removed. And I'm looking forward to that. And so, in life, there is hope. And we see the world talk about hope. But yet, the biblical definition of hope is not the same as the world's definition of hope. And you see people that will, well, I hope so. It's a wishful anticipation. Benjamin Disraeli, who was prime minister in the 1800s of England, he said, I am prepared for the worst, but hope for the best. Well, that's not, as you will eventually see, that's not a biblical perspective, even though, but that is a world's perspective. You know, there's a, I'm hoping that these things are better. I hope that things change. I hope that something comes along. Benjamin Franklin said, he that lives upon hope will die fasting. I think what he's implying there is you just can't hope for it. You got to do something about it. Another person said, hope is one of those remedies which does not heal, but which allows one to suffer longer. I'll read that again. I had to think about that a little bit. Hope is one of those remedies which does not heal, but which allows one to suffer longer. So when you have that hope, you keep enduring a little bit longer. That's where he says, and suffer longer. Another fella, a little cynical, said, if we see light at the end of the tunnel, it's the light of the oncoming train. Well, what is a biblical perspective? For those of us that know Jesus and we read the scriptures with confidence, or hopefully with confidence, that these things are true, he tells us that it is a confident expectation. When you look up the word to define what the Greek would say, it's a confident expectation. And it's closely related to faith. I like to look at faith and hope as sisters. Because when you see hope, you always see faith. She always comes along. And faith is trusting or acting upon something that has been revealed. In fact, you even see that as a definition, even in real estate, when somebody does something in good faith. In other words, they act based upon the things that have been revealed. And we see that in the scripture, in Hebrews chapter 11, and all the list of the different examples of faith. God reveals something, and then they act based upon those things that were revealed. But hope is not necessarily automatic because of faith. There are times that we will respond trusting, but the confidence is not there. The joyful anticipation is not there. But we still act in obedience, more of a hope so. And that's the process many times that God's taking us through to bring us to that point of hope. But hope is an attitude. Hope is an attitude of faith. It is a confident expectation. And here in Hebrews chapter 6, we find revealed, as you look at this passage, that we can have this confident expectation because God does not lie. And that's one of the things that he's pointing out. And so let's just look here quickly. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, swear by himself, saying, blessing, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And so he's laying out the process here. The whole point of bringing this in is that Jesus has entered in beyond the veil, and he's our high priest, and that we also have this confidence, this confident expectation of also entering into the very presence of God. And because Jesus was the forerunner. And so he's stating why we can have this confident expectation. And he gives Abraham as an example that God's declared that I will bless. And if he says, if I said it, if God said it, how could you get any greater confidence? Because if God said it, then it's a sure thing. And this is his point that he's saying here, that as to our confidence about entering in beyond the veil into the very presence of God, he says, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So if you have, and it was common for the Jews to swear to something. I don't mean swearing like take bad words, but saying, this is what I'm going to do, or this is true because of. And they might swear by the gold that was in the temple, or the altar that they made the sacrifices on. And when they had something that was so important and special, that, well, then what they were saying had to be true. And so here he's saying here that an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Okay, so he said it. He made his oath. He swore by this. Wherein God, and he's using man's means of understanding, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God wanted them to know that this is as if it's already happened when he's making this promise, that his counsel, that his wisdom, it will not change. And he says here in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or a strong encouragement, who have fled us. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And what's that hope? Well, first of all, he says it's an anchor for our soul, but then he declares it to be Jesus. It is Jesus that is the anchor. He's our hope. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, meaning that it is not going to waver, and which and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have this confidence that we can and will enter into the very presence of God, because Jesus was the forerunner, and we are depending upon that because he has declared these things, and God cannot lie. Therefore, we can have this confident expectation. And again, this is written to a Jewish audience, the book of Hebrews was, and encouraging them to trust in who the Messiah was, that he was the high priest, and that he is the one, and he goes on to talk about him being after the order of Melchizedek, so a different priesthood, one that would live forever with no beginning and no end. And he has made it so that we can, on a continual basis, enter in beyond the veil. Now, my point today is not so much to talk about what this passage is talking about, as much as to talk about hope itself. This is an example of hope. I believe that not only is this particular promise an anchor for our soul, but the fact that God has given us hope is an anchor for the soul. Life is based upon the reality of hope. I mean, who would go to work if they did not have the hope of getting paid at the end of the week or 2 weeks or the month or however you get paid? Who would plant a garden? Who would go to war if you didn't think that there was a possibility of winning? And so hope is absolutely essential. I remember hearing about a person that was sick in the hospital, been sick for quite a while. Did not know, the doctors had done all kinds of tests and did not know what his problem was. And they had exhausted just about everything they knew what to do to help him. And still he was very, very sick. And it didn't seem like there was much hope. And they said to him, well, we have contacted this particular doctor, and he is an expert, and we're going to have him come, and if there is a possibility of finding a solution for your sickness, this fellow would be able to do it. So the doctor came, eventually, examined the man, and made his conclusion, and he stated what his conclusion was. But he used a big, you know, medical terminology, and then he left. Well, the man was so encouraged by this. And sure enough, in the days as they played out, in the next few weeks, he started improving. And eventually he was good enough to leave the hospital. Well, the medical staff was actually very, very surprised. And he was surprised that they were surprised. And he wanted to know why they were so surprised. He says, because the expert that had come in, he said that it was hopeless and you're going to die. But the man didn't think that's what he was saying. And my point is that hope is absolutely essential in life. And here this man was basing his hope upon something that wasn't even a reality, but the fact that he was hoping made a huge difference. And we can say, you know, this is not a positive thinking message. This is not what I'm trying to do. But in life, you can look up quotes about hope, and you can look about people and what they say about hope. And again, I've used a few. Some of them are cynical because they've had some really difficult things. They've had hope and it didn't come through. But regardless of whether you're a believer in Jesus or not, hope is essential to life. But for us, it's like being beyond that. You know, we're not just winners. We are more than conquerors. We have a confident expectation, and the reason we have a confident expectation is our hope is anchored upon a person named Jesus. That's why we have this. And I think that it's appropriate to think a little bit about what an anchor does. It's used in the midst of a storm, and a ship, often when they get close to shore, and if a storm has been stirred up, you don't just come barreling into shore. There's a particular spot that you would come into. And oftentimes rocks would be around that. The same thing is true down on the coast where we live. You don't just come anywhere along the coast. You come in at a particular spot. And so they would throw out the anchor. And you can read in the book of Acts when the storm that Paul was a part of, it was tremendously thrashing the little boat that they were a part of. Remember, he had told them, don't set sail because the season has changed and it's a stormy season. And yet at the moment that they set out, it was calm. And so the centurion that was taking him and the people that were in charge of the boat, they said, I think we can do this. Well, it wasn't long. He had warned them, and they were in that boat, and it was night and day, and it was day after day after day, and they were losing hope. And they'd thrown out a lot of the stuff to make the ship lighter so it would be a little more buoyant. And finally, Paul says, you guys need to take encouragement here because the angel of the Lord had spoken to him, and we're going to make it. Now, he had this confident expectation. He hadn't eaten anything for days and started eating some wheat so that they would have strength. And he encouraged all of them to eat also so that they would have strength. He didn't say the boat was going to make it, but everybody on the boat was going to make it. And so he has this confident expectation because the Lord had spoken to him and given him a word. And when he had that, then regardless of the circumstances, he had a hopeful expectation. And so while that time, as they got close to shore, they had thrown out the anchors. and that they had put helps on, I mean, ropes that went around the boat to try to bind it together, keep it from being smashed apart. But those anchors are what held it from drifting in or being pushed right into all the rocks and every great devastation. And so when you throw that anchor out, the anchor goes out and it hooks on a rock. And they had it on the front of the ship and on the back part of the ship, and they had this thing so it was being held, because otherwise they would have crashed against the rocks. And they were dependent. They were dependent upon that anchor. And then God gave them a word, and Paul was dependent upon the word that had been given, a confident expectation. And so you and I can't live without hope. We've got to have hope. When people lose hope, especially as they're older, if they have medical issues, they tend to die. Hope is absolutely essential. And yet for us, we find that there are times that we don't have hope. And we feel discouraged. And so when we feel discouraged, it's because we have either forgotten or are ignorant of the person of Jesus and his character. Because that word that was given to Paul in the book of Acts I alluded to, the word is only as good as the character of the person that gives the word. A promise is only as good as the one who makes the promise. That's why many of us are cynical when it comes to politicians giving promises. They go, yeah, right. I'll believe it when I see it. And I'm not trying to get political by any means, but that's one of the things that was shocked me about our previous president, President Trump, that he kept his promises. I was like, I haven't seen that happen. That's amazing. Regardless of what you think about him, good or bad, he kept promises, to the dismay of many. But the world doesn't have what we have. The world doesn't really have a confident expectation. In fact, we find, if you turn with me in Ephesians chapter 2, that they are without hope. You say, yeah, but didn't you say it was in creation? Yes, but they don't have a confident expectation because they are not trusting in the one who is our hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says that at that time ye were without Christ, talking about their previous life as a Gentile before coming to know Jesus as Savior, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And Paul makes mention of to the Thessalonians in talking about future events, that there is going to be a return of Jesus, and there is going to be a catching away, what we refer to as a rapture, and that we have an expectation that the dead will rise. And he makes it very clear that the reason that he's addressing that with them is that he wants them to have this confident expectation of what is coming in the future. Now, that's hope. If they could see it, it would no longer be hope. But it's a convincement. And that's where it goes back to, like, faith. It's like, it's an attitude of faith, really. And so it's been, they have come to that convincement that this is true. It's like, show me some proof today that Jesus is returning. What would you offer as proof? But I'm very confident that it's taking place because his word has revealed it, because he said so. And I'm anchoring my soul upon that. I have, you know, I have done the worst thing so far as financial investment is concerned. You know, in financial investment, they say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. But I've put all my eggs in one basket. I am confident that this book is real and he's coming back again. And I have that confidence. But it's not because I just, work it up. It's because God's Spirit does that. As we, once we're saved, his Spirit is working in us to bring us to that convincement. As we meditate upon his word, he works in our hearts and brings us to that confidence. But when you think about it, if there's a question whether this is true or not, Paul makes it very clear that if, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We have nothing. If that is all we have is a hope in Christ in this life, and he's speaking from one who's been stoned and imprisoned and all, gone through all these difficulties and all the things that were tremendously discouraging at times. He says, and if that's all there is, we're nuts. We're crazy. But it is God that brings us to that convincement that there is a hope. There's a confident expectation. And the scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1 that Jesus actually is our hope. He's not just one that helps us with hope, that he is our hope. Paul writing here, 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He's the reason we have hope. And he was the creator, and when he created things, he created hope as a part of the formula in life. But then beyond that, for us as believers, his return, his promises, the fact that he is the truth, he is life, he is peace, and he is hope, and he is comfort. He is his hope, his very person, not something about this, or not an entity, a quality, like we say, well, this is just love. No, Jesus is love. Jesus is hope. And so as we know him and we are confident in him, the result, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts, is that we have this confident expectation and are not ashamed. So we have a living hope. That's what Paul was saying there in 1 Corinthians 15 that I alluded to. And this living hope is Jesus. His name is Jesus. If I am not living in hope, if I am discouraged, if I'm struggling with despair, it's because I'm lacking faith. And I have found this to be such a help. There are times that I start to feel very discouraged. If you listen to the news very often, that's a great formula for discouragement. And so I start thinking about things. And if I wasn't a believer, I'd be really angry. I would be really angry because I love this country. I see the things that are happening. I know that there's a plan. It's not, some people will say, well, it's just because incompetence. Mm-mm. There's a plan. And it's all designed to bring things down. And if you read the last book of the Bible, you see the characteristics of what it's going to look like. And it really looks like we're coming into that last stage of history, so far as before Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. And yet, I'm also very desirous that we would see a great harvest before the Lord returns. And so as I start looking at all the circumstances, thinking about the possibility of the economy crashing so that the dollar is replaced and them taking away our freedoms and on and on and on, I could just feel so discouraged. You can think about it in terms of, will COVID-19 ever disappear? It's going to go on forever, or some variant of it. And you can just feel so discouraged. But God's got a plan. And God's at work. And I believe that one of the things that God is doing, and because let me state this as a principle, that we find that whatever the enemy is using, as we respond properly to it. We find the fulfillment of the principle there in Psalms that the enemy digs a pit and then he falls into the very pit that he has dug. And so in trying to restrict us from meeting as believers across the country, it's awakened us to a new realization of how much we need each other and a greater desire to actually meet. And I believe that one of the things that God is preparing us across the country for is meeting in smaller groups. So what do you do if you can't meet with 20? Well, I'm going to do it anyways. Well, what do you do when they take away your building? Or what do they do when they start hauling them off to jail? Well, then, like in Canada, you do go to jail. They've arrested pastors for meeting. And so what they do is they meet at this home and maybe in several groups at the same time. And then they move to a different location the next week. But the intimacy, the reality of Jesus intensifies when there's pressure. And so there's God stirring up his church. And we can say, but it's not right. That's true. But the enemy wants to discourage us. But as we respond properly to it, we actually have greater hope and we have greater effectiveness. You say, how does God do that? I don't know how he does it, but he does. It's within the mechanism of how he makes things happen. And so if we respond believing that God is sovereign, and see, it goes back to the faith part. If I'm lacking hope, it's got to be going back to, okay, what is it that I'm not presently believing about God? Because once I believe who he really is and I'm trusting in that, it will produce faith or that attitude of confident expectation in my heart. I will have a hope, and not just a wishful thinking. I will have a confidence. And I have found over and over again, when I'm driving to work, I'm thinking about things. Sometimes I have a headset, and I listen to the radio. Sometimes I just listen to nothing at all. But sometimes I listen to the radio. I can only take so much of it anyways. And I'll be thinking about this stuff, and I start to feel discouraged. You know, best thing to do, take that off, get a different set with nothing on there, and just think about, who is God? What's his plan? God, what are you doing here? Not calling him into question, but just asking for wisdom, his perspective, and start praising him and identify, what is it? Do I think that God is not big enough to provide? Suppose the economy crashes. Is God not big enough to provide? Well, maybe we haven't been put to the test yet. But God is big enough. If he can feed Elijah with the ravens, which was an unclean bird, he can certainly take care of us. If he can feed 5,000, if he can feed 4,000, he can certainly feed a few people here. And so I begin to think upon these things. And as I go back to confidence in what he's revealed about himself, the result is I have hope. And I need hope. I don't feel like going to work if I don't have hope. I don't feel like going to church if I don't have hope. I don't feel like much of anything except maybe just entertain myself, which I think a lot of people are doing. And entertainment, even if it's not bad, it just destroys the motivation to really excel. I think we see a lot of that today. People, there's a lot of hopelessness. We talk about the deaths of COVID, but what about the deaths because people are discouraged? What about the addictions that have multiplied, the intensity of them? I remember reading in the paper, was it last year, about the student in Bath that committed suicide because he just missed his friends and just hated being isolated? And that's not an isolated case. We had, one of the ladies at our church, she works in a nursing home facility, and the cheeriest lady in the facility, she came to her room. She wasn't up. She wasn't dressed, and she always would get up and get dressed. And it was a cheerful countenance. Why? Yeah. Can't see my family. Can't interact with other people. She didn't have Jesus. But there's a hopelessness. And when you have that hopelessness, it's destructive. And God always has hope for us. Even if it means that you're standing in line for your death, that's just the gate into the next life. There's always hope with Jesus. And there's always grace. There's abundant grace. Even if you're standing in line and waiting for that time for your life to be taken because you wouldn't yield to the new world order. You wouldn't take the mark. You wouldn't whatever it is. We have all kinds of bright hope ahead of us. And so we don't have to be discouraged. And when you start feeling that discouragement, stop. Faith and hope are sisters. And if you lack faith, it's because there's a lack of hope. They'll come together. Just ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that I'm not believing about you? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter reveals this tremendously important truth to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read the first three verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm writing to believers. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge, and that word knowledge is epinosis, it means experiential knowledge, the experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through or by means of the epinosis or the experiential knowledge of him which has called us to glory and virtue. So the facts about God that we trust is experiential knowledge. So there's everything that I need for life is found in who is God? Who is Jesus? What is it about him? Everything that I leave for righteousness and for life itself. And so when I'm lacking that hope, I have to go back and say, okay, so what am I not believing about Jesus? Do I think that sometimes he's really not good? We do that. Every time we complain, we're saying you're not good. He says, I'm sovereign. I know, it's very convicting. And I remember one time when I was really complaining a lot, I was like, why do I complain? And thinking about it, and God's Spirit working in me, and he says, well, because you think you're smarter than God, you just don't have the power to make it happen. It's like, yeah, that's really the truth. And so I'm lacking in that. I'm not believing that God is all wise, or I'm not believing that God's all powerful, or I'm not believing that he keeps his promises every time, that every time without exception, that he's always good. But if I did believe that, then I would have hope again. The Spirit of God rejoices with that, and it's all throughout our being. There's a passage, we don't have time today, and I didn't even put it in my notes to go over it because I knew I wouldn't have time. But in Romans chapter 5, it talks about the progression of going through difficulties, and eventually it ends in hope, and it's shed abroad in our hearts. But it's essential to realize the promises of God. And when we trust in those things, we will not be ashamed. And there's a number of psalms that make that very clear. It's interesting that only twice in the Old Testament is the word, the English word faith, used. Now, faithful is often used. Trust is used a lot, but it doesn't use the word faith. But in the New Testament, it's translated faith. But it's still this confident trusting in what God has revealed. And he says that when we do that, when we make God our trust, when we make him our refuge, when we think of him as being the one that we are going to depend upon, it clearly says in a number of instances, you will not be ashamed. Meaning that you won't think, oh, I blew it. I should have trusted this, but I went and trusted God. You won't ever be ashamed. And if you're struggling with that, then go to the Psalms and look for that. One of the words that's translated is desolate. You will not be desolate. Not be left alone. You won't be barren. You'll always be fruitful. Even if it's in your death. There was a couple, in Fox's Book of Martyrs records, there was a couple that were during the Middle Ages that were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church for their faith in Jesus. They were taken prisoner. And they had seen others burned at the stake. And they wondered what it would be like. Would we have the strength to stand? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I've thought about that. Would I have the strength to stand? I hope I would, I say. I hope I would. Well, they had this discussion. Does God give more grace when it comes to that? When you get to that point of death and the fire is heating up and you're being consumed? And they had a signal that they had determined that they would show that if it was. And the wife was still in prison, but she could see out through the bars into the courtyard. And her husband was taken. He was taken to the stake, and the sticks were all put around. And they lit it on fire. And she saw him signal. I don't know what it was. Didn't say, but she signaled. The grace was sufficient for death. But the scriptures say that. They could have concluded that without the experiential. Because Romans 5 tells us where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. It's overflowing. It's not just full, but it's overflowing. And we could have concluded just from that statement that it was true. But then we have the example, even from history. And it says, yes, it was sufficient. We will not be ashamed. If we put our confidence in trusting in Jesus, not only for salvation, but for all of life, we will not be ashamed. If we don't do that, we will take life into our own hands. And we will determine where we put our confidence. And the consequences are devastating to the next generation. They're devastating. It's absolutely essential if we're going to raise or rear children to be godly. That we believe these things. And we could go into a whole list of illustrations from the scriptures. Psalm 78 tells us to tell our children about the works of God, that they might put their hope, set their hope in God, because difficulty is coming. And we set before them, this is our God, this is what he's able to do, and this is what he will do for you too, because he's no respecter of person. Again, it's another part. It's like, so if I say, well, he did it for this fella here, and he did it for him, but will he do it for me? Again, what has he revealed about himself? He's no respecter of persons. He loves us all the same. So if I'm no better than you are, and you're no better than me, he's going to love us all. The promises are all good for all of us. Titles mean nothing. If titles made a big difference, like being a reverend or being a deacon, we'd all want, we'd start giving titles out to everybody. But we're all the same. We're all loved the same by him. Sometimes in Christianity, American Christianity, we think that there's certain super Christians. Well, maybe they got their hair combed, but they still got to comb their hair in the morning. You know, their breath is still bad. It's still got to have a toothbrush. You still got to have, you know, it's still the same. Everybody's got the same issues. And I want to close very quickly with one more passage, or not passage, but one more scripture verse. Hebrews chapter 3. Here he's talking to the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the Hebrew professing Christians about the past and what caused the Israelites when they were in the wilderness to be or to lack this faith to enter in to the promised land. And he says, and their problem is that they are not trusting that Jesus is the Messiah, because they've got all these social pressures coming from that Jewish community in that first century. And he says here in verse 8 of Hebrews 3, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And he's talking about the wilderness. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. So remember, time after time after time, they would have a difficulty. They would complain. They would give Moses such a hard time, and God would come through. And they would see their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years. It's hard to get a pair of sneakers to last a year. What are you talking about? You know, and they had clothing. They had food. They had manna from heaven. God provided all of that, regardless of their performance. He says, when your fathers tempted me, they saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. Because they're, no matter how many times he proved himself to be true and loving them, the next situation, they're complaining again. They're bickering about stuff. He says, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. They saw his works, but they did not know his ways. We could sum up this. His ways are knowing who he is. This is how he operates. If you're lacking hope, it's because your anchor is not on Jesus, the rock. Now, it doesn't mean you're not saved, though that may be true, but I'm not implying that. All of us struggle. All of us struggle. But we've got to renew the mind and go back to the rock and cast our anchor on him. And it's him that we need to know. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found in the experiential knowledge of him, that those facts that we trust about him to be true. And when you, by God's Spirit inside of you, and sometimes it's like this, God, I don't have the faith to trust you right now. If you don't give me the faith, it's not going to happen. Now, God gives grace to the humble. You humbled yourself when you said that, or I humbled myself. I've seen this numerous times. I've said, God, I don't feel like obeying. Without grace, I'm not going to obey. Not defiantly, but just the fact is, I have no motivation right now to obey. And then stirred in my heart, I had the desire to. Why? Because I never truly obey without God's enablement anyways. And God giveth grace unto the humble. And I just humbly admitted, I don't have any strength. I don't have any desire. So when you're at this point and you're discouraged and you say, God, I'm struggling to trust you in this. You've got to give grace if I'm going to live by faith. You say, well, that sounds like it's irresponsible. I'm casting it all on him. That's what we're supposed to do every day. It was amazing when I figured that out. I was like, wow, that's a lot easier than what I was doing. So that ends up, And then I realized, so that all that struggle, that was just self-righteousness. That was all that self-effort. I don't even get a reward for that. That's the beauty of the Lord Jesus. He's there to be our anchor for life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for each one that's here today. God, we thank you what you've revealed in the scriptures about yourself. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work that stirs us to faith. God, I would never be able to trust you had you not done a work in my heart. So I want to praise you for that. Lord, we live in tumultuous times that look like they're going to get worse. Help us to learn these things that we might be more than conquerors, that we would have hope, that we'd be able to give an answer of the hope that was within us to those who wonder why we're not discouraged. Lord, for those that are discouraged today, you've got to do a work in their hearts. I can't do it. Their spouse can't do it. Their father, their mother can't do it. Lord, it's you, your work. And we ask that you would do a work in every one of our hearts today, that we would be encouraged. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.